John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. The sermon I've titled, Dying for God's Glory. Dying for God's Glory. And what a interesting thought that that is. I wanted to backtrack a minute before we get into our text and think about going word by word, verse by verse through Scripture, which is often how I preach, not always, but often how I preach and teach. That's certainly what we're doing as we come through the Gospel of John together. And that means a couple of interesting things. It means sometimes there will be a sermon that you say, wow, that speaks right to me. And sometimes there'll be a sermon that you say, wow, why was I here? And that needs an attitude adjustment, by the way, but I'm not preaching about that right now. But sometimes things seem like they apply a little more than other things. But the bottom line is you take what you can learn because it's all from God's word. And it's all good and wonderful and needful for us in some way or another. As we've come through the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus presented as the Son of God. And that's the whole point of the book, as these miraculous signs are presented. John 20 says, these are written, the signs are presented, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so the Gospel author, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is attempting to bring people to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is so that they can have saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we've seen Jesus as he presents himself as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies that largely the religious elite and the leaders come against Jesus. They reject Jesus. They stand opposed to him and to what he teaches. And that has been increasing. The struggle against Jesus and the religious leaders has been increasing as we come through the book, to the point where they've tried to kill him now at this point a few different times and have been unsuccessful. And now Jesus has left Jerusalem, where most of the tension was, because that's where the religious elite were centered. And he's gone out to the Jordan, where John the Baptist used to be, in his ministry. And so he's out a little bit in the wilderness where he's not going to run into as much trouble, difficulties from the religious elite, because they're not necessarily out there. But now he's going to begin to focus, as we come to John chapter 11, on the disciples themselves and helping them come to a realization of what their role will be in the future when he departs from them. And so we see that as we open up to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, and think about dying for God's glory. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the world. Sometimes there's even confusion in our own hearts and our own minds as it relates to difficult, hard things. Specifically, as we come through this text this morning, we're going to see that there is a sickness that takes place, and in fact, even a death that takes place. And sickness and death is hard, it's difficult, and there's sometimes some wonder in our own minds and hearts about what's going on. And that's what we'll see this morning as we come through the text. We'll see that there is confusion over sickness. There is confusion over God's sovereignty as it relates to those issues. And there is confusion sometimes over what God is up to. And those might be the same types of things we wonder in our own hearts. And Jesus helps teach the disciples through this situation about those things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the text this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you. And we recognize that we fall well short of who you are and your perfect expectations. We fall short of what you created us for. Father, we know that because of that, there's consequences in our world. There are difficulties. There are hardships. But even in the midst of that, you've called us out. And in your graciousness, you've given to us hope. You've given to us salvation. You've given to us a future that is secure, that we know will be for all eternity because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would live our life with purpose for whatever extent of time that you give to us, and that you would receive all the glory for it. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Dying for God's glory, that's the title of this sermon. We'll see that someone dies, and most of you probably are fairly familiar with this story as we come through it about Lazarus, and he dies. I'm not going to read the text for you altogether. I'll read it for you in sections. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 first, where we see that sometimes there's confusion in this world over sickness in general. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Sometimes there's confusion over sickness. And here we have a sick man. His name is Lazarus. We don't know much about Lazarus other than what is written here in chapter 12. He was a man that apparently Jesus loved, and his family as well. He has two sisters, Mary and Martha. They live in a little town of Bethany. It's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So now Jesus, and this friend, is much closer to Jerusalem than where Jesus is currently located, farther towards the Jordan River. And so there's some distance, about a day's travel distance, between where this man is sick and where Jesus is located. So there's a certain man, and he gives us a little bit of information in verse 2. It says it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So that verifies which Mary we're talking about. If you notice in Scripture, there are a whole bunch of different Marys, a bunch of them, and they're all over the place. It was a popular name at the time. It came from the Hebrew word Miriam, who was a very popular figure in Hebrew tradition. And so lots of people named their children after her. And so here we have Mary, but we want to know which Mary. It's the Mary who is the brother of Lazarus, who anointed the feet of Jesus and washed them with her hair. And actually, we'll learn about that in chapter 12. So what he just describes won't actually happen till a later point in Jesus' ministry. But the reason he mentions it here is just to verify for his readers, who no doubt knew very well who this Mary was, and John, the gospel, which is written later than the other gospels, at least two of the other gospels. So it was a well-known well-known occurrence that had happened with Mary. And so he's just reminding the reader who would have known these things who it was. And it's this Mary, brother Lazarus, and it's the one who anointed his feet with oil. All right, so now we come to verse 3, where we start to get into it. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. I find that an interesting statement. Now, of course, their brother is sick, and they don't want to leave him, no doubt, so they send a messenger to Jesus to get word to him. And they know Jesus. They're friends with Jesus. They've spent time with Jesus. They've seen the miracles of Jesus. They're fully aware of Jesus' capability of healing. So they send word to him. But it's interesting to me that they don't ask Jesus to come. It just says, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. It's a statement. It's not even a question in there. And I don't know why that is, but perhaps they just know the power of Jesus. Perhaps they remember the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. It tells us about that, where a nobleman had a son who was sick, and the son was located in Capernaum. And the nobleman went and found Jesus, who was located in Cana, and he told them about his son. And Jesus said, your son's healed. He didn't have to go to where the sick boy was. He just healed him like that because he's God. So perhaps the sisters were hoping that Jesus would heal Lazarus and take care of the problem, wouldn't even need to come and bother to come into Jerusalem, which was a very hostile place for him to be. I don't know the exact reason, but they were very good friends. They loved each other greatly and deeply, and they were getting word to him about this difficult, difficult situation. And sometimes you got to wonder. Sometimes our perspective about sickness is of one of not understanding. You know, that's a normal response to sickness. What's going on here? It's a funny story. Isaac was on the bed the other day and jumping around or something and somehow landed on my arm. My arm was not moving, but he landed on my arm and bit his lip a little bit. And he goes out to Mom, and I hear him ask, "Mom, why do these things always happen to me?" And that's a little thing, but sometimes we wonder, why do these things happen to me? Or why do these things happen to the ones I love? And, you know, there are answers to those types of questions. There are some answers to those types of questions. In fact, if we look at verse 4, it says this, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It is for God's glory, and then through that, the Son's glory, that this sickness has come.'" Glory, it adds significance, importance, weightiness to who God is. It is praise of God for who he is and what he does. It is also a revelation of God's character and God himself. John 1:14 says, "And the Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt upon us, and we saw his glory. His glory was revealed. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God receives glory when his creation, humanity, understands more about who he is. And they're going to learn something about who Jesus is through this occurrence, through what happens to this sick man. So we don't know, by the way, what Lazarus was sick of. I don't know. It doesn't tell us what his sickness was. It doesn't give us any details about that, but we do know why Lazarus was sick. We don't know what he was sick of, but we know why he was sick. And it says very clearly, for God's glory. For God's glory. You know, there are some reasons for sickness in this world. The probably most prevalent one is what I would call natural sickness. Natural sickness. And that is just sickness that is due to living in a fallen world. Because we live in a fallen, broken world, there are germs and mutations and things that aren't the way God originally designed them, but that is part of the world we live in now. And there's nothing we can do to avoid it. It just is. That's natural sickness. There's also sickness used as discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is for believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 describes people who are sick because they had treated the Lord's Supper as something that unworthy, or they did it in an unworthy way. If you look at 1 Corinthians, they were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper, which is an awful thing to do. And they were sick because of that. The Lord brought discipline onto them for that. And says even some had died. James chapter 5 describes someone who is sick, who has sick specifically in the context of James because of sin. They're supposed to call for the elders, and if they have sinned, that will be, they're supposed to repent of it, and the sickness will be removed if they remove that sin from their life. So there's that type of sickness as well. And then this other type of sickness is sometimes sickness is just to demonstrate God's glory. To demonstrate God's glory. And the way I want you to understand that this morning is that others or yourself come to realize more of who Jesus Christ is and who God is. It is the revelation of God that brings him glory. So there are multiple different types of sicknesses. And sometimes it's just what happens. Sometimes it's because maybe we've sinned. Sometimes it's because God's at work in us or in others around us. And it doesn't matter which one of those it might be, but we can all submit to God and submit to God's sovereignty, which we'll talk about in a moment. And we can say, even in the midst of a fallen, broken world where bad things happen and people get sick and people die, we can say right along with Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because it's all about him. You know, as we continue, though, we say, okay, I can see where why there might be sickness in this world, and it's largely, I'd say the vast majority of it is just because we live in a sick world, so we get sick. And that's just the way it is. But remember, we look for another world in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death, there'll be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow. But we're not there yet. But we have the hope of it through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there is often, even though we might come to understand that, there's still confusion over God's sovereignty. Verses 5 through 10. Sovereignty, that means supreme power or authority. You could put it this way. God is sovereign. That means God is in charge. God is in charge of everything. He's in charge of you. He's in charge of the world. He's in charge of the universe. He's in charge. He's the creator. Sometimes we forget, by the way, sometimes we forget that God's in charge, even in our own circumstances. Sometimes we're confused about how is it that God is working. Look at verses 5 through 10 with me now. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So now we have an interesting thing take place. It's actually somewhat humorous to me. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. He loved them. Here is actually, it's even agapeo love. One-way love at his expense for their benefit. He cared deeply about them and was willing to sacrifice for them, which is what love looks like. Love, ultimately, is your choice, not your feeling, your choice to sacrificially give to someone else. And that's the type of love Jesus has towards them, had towards them. That's the type of love Jesus has towards humanity as demonstrated on the cross. But even though he loves them, look at verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed there 2 days longer. Think about that. I love you so much, you just told me you're sick, I'm just going to sit here. And do not, I'm not going to come. I'm just going to stay here. You say, well, how is that love? How is that love? If someone you loved was sick, you'd go to them. As I flew into the Bible conference at Taos last week, not Bible conference, ordination, at the Taos First Baptist last week, I was helping with an ordination. And as I arrived, the pastor there, his son, his wife, the wife of his son, daughter-in-law, is that how that works? Got a call from her dad, or her mom, I guess, whose dad was in the hospital and very serious condition. So they immediately packed up, got in the car, and started driving from Taos, New Mexico to North Carolina, I believe. And boom, you do that, right? When someone you love is sick, you go if at all possible. Now, sometimes it's not possible, but you'd go if at all possible. But here Jesus says, let's just sit around for 2 days and wait. Wow. Because the reason for it is explained. It's a sickness that's for God's glory. And its end is not death. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now Lazarus will find out, not this sermon, but in a future sermon, that he had been dead for 4 days once Jesus arrives back in Bethany. And that means that Lazarus probably died almost immediately after the messenger was sent to him. It took a day for the messenger to get to Jesus. It took 2 days for Jesus to decide to go back to Bethany. And it took a day of travel for Jesus to get to Bethany. 4 days, he's dead. So at this point, Lazarus is already dead. And Jesus, being God, knows that Lazarus is already dead. But he's at work and he's doing something through it. And he's helping others to understand more about who he is and his power through it. Because Jesus is demonstrating another powerful sign that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So, look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" You gotta love the disciples. Jesus has been sitting around for 2 days, not going to Bethany on purpose, because he's wanting to make a point and show his power. But his disciples don't necessarily know that. His disciples are sitting there with him for 2 days, probably thinking, "Great, we love Lazarus too, but I don't want to go there and die. Let's just stay here." And they're probably thinking after 2 days, "Yes, Jesus just is okay. He's just gonna, you know, stay here. We don't have to go over to Bethany, which is a very dangerous place." If you recall, go over to chapter 10, verse 31. It says that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. If you look at verse 39, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and they eluded their grasp." This was all in Jerusalem, which was very near to Bethany, and they don't want to go back there. The Jews are trying to actively kill him. And so the disciples say, "Jesus, you've already waited 2 days. Let's just not go at all. Let's just avoid that and avoid the conflict that could potentially come." But Jesus now is going to teach them something about his sovereignty, about how he is in control of the situation. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This is actually a parable. It is a understandable story that we can relate to in common day that has a spiritual application. He's saying, look, if you walk in the day, you're going to see where you're going and you won't trip over stuff. Unless you're Josiah. But if you are going to walk around in the night, you're going to trip over things. And his point is this. It's a very simple one, actually. It's a very simple proverb with a simple meaning. He's saying you can't lengthen the daylight. It's 12 hours, and the Jews viewed 12 hours and 12 hours as day and night. They rounded off, obviously. But you can't lengthen the daylight. You can't shorten the daylight. Nothing any friend can do to you or any enemy can do to you is going to change what's happening and what's going on. There's no problem in your life. There's no situation that others might bring into your life that's going to change the end result of where this world is going. And he says, "I'm not going to stumble because I'm walking in the light. I have full knowledge of my purpose and my plan here. So nothing will happen to me that is outside the plan." That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not going in the dark. He's not going to, you know, be caught off guard. I'm going in the light, and a day can't finish before its ordained end. And so what is he getting at? He's saying this, that God is sovereign, and it doesn't really matter what we do when it comes to God's sovereign plans. It might matter for us and how we our roles in those sovereign plans, but in the end, God is working all things together for good. And he has an ultimate plan, an ultimate direction, and nothing, nothing, nothing can thwart it. It will happen. And yes, maybe there are people trying to kill Jesus, and Jesus escaped previously saying, "It is not yet my time," but now his time is coming, and he knows that. And he says, this is according to God's sovereign plan, and this is where we're going to go. And if it's God's will, it will happen, and we do not have to worry about what will happen to our lives. In other words, he's saying, I know what is going on, what the time schedule is. Be calm. Be calm. It's okay. It's okay. We can go. By the way, that is true of situations in our life too. True of situations in our life too. We don't have to go hide in a cave worried about what's going on in the world around us. You don't have to avoid conflict for fear that it might prematurely end your life. You don't have to run from your enemies Because the bottom line is you can't lengthen your life and you can't shorten your life. God's in charge. You can be bold. You can step into the face of conflict, into the face of your enemies, because they can shorten it. If God isn't done with you, you will live. If it's your appointed time, you will die. So live in confidence, not in fear, that as long as the Lord has you here, you will be here and serve him faithfully for as long as that is. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we just live without any precautions or throw caution to the wind. God expects us to use wisdom because through that wisdom we demonstrate God's grace to this world. But God still is ultimately in charge. We can't shorten our life. Our enemies can't shorten our life. We can't lengthen our life. That doesn't mean don't treat your body well, because God tells us to treat our body well. But we can't lengthen our life. God already has it ordained. And it will go forward. And since it will go forward, we must go forward, not in fear, but in confidence and with boldness, no matter what situation we're facing. So there is sometimes confusion over sickness, but we know why it's there. It's just a broken world, or God's working through us to show others or ourselves more of him and more of his grace. Or also, there's sometimes confusion over sovereignty and how such a sick, twisted world is so sick and twisted, and how are we going to make it through what's going on? But we know God's in charge, and that's how we're going to make it forward and make it through, because we know the end. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus Christ returns. We know that Jesus Christ reigns, and we know that anyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved and will reign with him forever and ever. So we can trust in the sovereignty of God, though we don't always understand what's going on in the here and now. God does, and we can understand what's going on in eternity because God's told us. And we can place our faith and hope and trust in that. But sometimes there's still confusion over the here and now, over what God is up to. Look at verses 11 and 16. This he said, 11 through 16. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." I love that Thomas. You know, a letter once appeared in the national news that was sent to a deceased person. It was sent by the Indiana Department of Social Services, and it read as follows, quote, "Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away." It doesn't end there. It continues, "May God bless you. You may reapply if there is a change in your circumstances." Well, except for Lazarus and a few others, there haven't been too many who have since or have seen a change in those circumstances. But all will see a change in that circumstance at the resurrection. All. Some to resurrection. Go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Let me look at this very quickly. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust," the many we're not going to get into there, but he's getting at everyone. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that's talking about future judgment. And it was well known, therefore, in the Old Testament that there was coming a future resurrection. Jesus had demonstrated, by the way, that he was the bread of life. He demonstrated that he was the water of life. He demonstrated that he was the great shepherd. And now he's demonstrating that he is the resurrection and the life. That he has the ability to bring back to life those who have physically died. He's going to do it in Lazarus. He's going to do it in himself. And in one day, he will do it for you. Everyone will rise, some to everlasting paradise, some to contempt, depending on what you've done with your life and where specifically what you've done with your faith and who you've believed in. But look at what the disciples say. This verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. It's a wonderful picture describing death as sleep. This word could be used to talk about sleep or death. But it's used often in the New Testament to describe death because it is not temporary. Death is temporary. It is not permanent. Death is not the end. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. So this word could be used either way to talk about sleep or death, and the disciples take it to mean he's talking about sleep. Then the disciples, verse 12, said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. So we don't have to go. Right? He's okay. Don't worry about it, Jesus. We don't want to go into Jerusalem. So even though the idea of resurrection was revealed in the Old Testament, it was not a common perception about the outcome of death. Normally, people thought of those who fell asleep as staying asleep. And so the disciples' confusion is understandable. In an age where there weren't sedatives, there weren't ways to ease the suffering of death, it often was traumatic and awful and painful. But when someone fell asleep, that was a good news that perhaps their fever had broken or they were recovering because they were able to take the time to sleep. And so the disciples thought, well, if he's sleeping, that means he's going to recover. He's okay. The anguish is ended. He's about through this sickness that he's had. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. He's saying Lazarus is dead. The Lord, verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Dead. Okay? You can't miss it. He's dead. He's physically not with us anymore. He's dead. And I wonder, before I read this verse again, how many of you have said this to someone who's told you about a loved one being dead? I am glad for your sake that I was not there. He had the power to heal him, but he's glad he didn't. He's glad he wasn't there. What in the world? Why? So that you may believe. But let us go to him. I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe. Jesus is asserting that in raising Lazarus, the reason for raising Lazarus, so that you may believe, so the reason for raising Lazarus was not because Mary and Martha were grieving. The reason for raising Lazarus was not because of his great love for him or his family. The reason for raising Lazarus was not for any reason we would think of. The reason for raising Lazarus was so that they might believe. That's what John is all about. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, sometimes God is at work in our life and in the life of others. Sometimes it's wonderful. Sometimes it's incredibly difficult. But we have to come to the conclusion that his work in us, his work through us, is either about bringing us more into an understanding of who he is or bringing others into a greater understanding of who he is. Therefore, God receives the glory. We have to get past the fact of everything being about us. When we go through the good times, when we go through the bad times, it's not about us, it's about others and about God. And how we approach those things makes an eternal impact on those who are watching. Maybe you're sick because someone in the hospital needed to see your faith. You never know. I don't know. but it's about God's glory. And here specifically about Lazarus and how those who are going to watch him in a few sermons from now walk out of the grave or come to a point of belief. Come to a point of belief. We were talking about impacting our community for Christ, and that takes a holistic approach. A holistic approach. Every one of us living out our faith, whether sick or whether well, whether at work or whether at leisure, to the glory of God. I wish I had more time to spend on Thomas. I love this guy. You know, people ask, if you were a disciple, which one would you be? I hate to say it, but I think I'd be Thomas. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, that means twin, so he apparently had a twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." You know, there are only three recorded statements of Lazarus in Scripture, and they're all pretty negative. They are. He's the one who, when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "Unless I see his hands and his feet, I will not believe." Right? I will not believe. He is a pessimist. He's a pessimist. However, don't think too poorly of him, because he is a courageous pessimist. Better to be a courageous pessimist than a cowardly pessimist, I suppose. He says, "Hey, last time we were in Jerusalem or in that area, they tried to kill us. We're going to go back. You say you want to go back. You say it's for your glory and for God's glory. Okay, let's go. We're going to die, though." But he's willing to die for Christ. He's willing to die to follow Christ. And that is a positive thing. So let me conclude this now, not saying nearly what I was hoping to say. But when we come and we see the difficulties and pains of life, whether it's death, whether it's sickness, whether it's anything else, there's always questions in our mind about why. What's God up to? And we can't always answer those things in the immediate, but we can look at the eternal and say that God's in charge, that God's at work, and how can I, in this difficult time, show others about the goodness of my God? And that's a challenge for us all. But that starts with the understanding of the goodness of our God. Because it starts in our own heart. You say, "Why is this happening to me?" And it's because we live in a broken, sin-filled world that humanity has corrupted. And God should have wiped us all out for that sin against him as we rebelled against him and continue to rebel against him. The question isn't why the sickness exists. The question is, why does God offer escape? He offers escape through his grace. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." In this world, there are troubles, there are difficulties, and there is physical death. But God says, those who believe will not perish, but have eternal life. There's resurrection coming. There's resurrection coming to all who believe. And that was only available because, that is only available because Christ sacrificed his own life for us. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you should today. He's good. He's good. And he gives grace. Grace we don't deserve, but he freely gives. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, I'd love to talk with you. We're going to have a closing time of song, and I invite you to come even as we sing. I'd love to talk with you about trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're also going to have the Volburns come forward as well to because they're joining the church, and we'll extend a right hand of fellowship to them. And I invite you as we close to come and shake their hand and welcome them to Faith Baptist Church. But maybe you want to join the church. Maybe you would like to be baptized. You can also come as we close in song and chat with you about that as well. Brother, Pastor Matt, would you come and close us in song, and we'll commit ourselves to the Lord during this time.
All right, let's sing Victory in Jesus, 353. I don't think we can sit for this song, so please stand. 353, Victory in Jesus.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
All right, I'm going to have Luke and Courtney and Bryson come stand up here, and we're excited.